Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. And I'll read as we begin this morning from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. So we are this morning resuming a series that we began before this pandemic started. And it's a series looking at the covenants that God has made with mankind. So there are various covenants throughout the pages of Scripture. Sometimes we'll see covenants that are made between men and other men. But we're focusing in this series on the covenants that God has made with mankind. And there are two overarching covenants, as we'll look at shortly, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And what we're going to do in this message is we're going to do a kind of a recap of what we've looked at so far. It's been a while since we have looked at this topic. And so to make sure we're all remembering kind of what we have learned in the weeks leading up to the lockdowns and the quarantines in this pandemic, we're going to give an overview here of what we've touched on so far, and then pick up kind of a new message then next week. And as we begin, though, we're going to be looking at various texts throughout Scripture. But like I said, I'm going to start by reading from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. So hear now the living word of God, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and now also the preaching of his word. As I mentioned, this sermon this morning is kind of a recap of where we have been. One of the ways you could kind of think of it is after you go on vacation, or maybe you just go for a day hike, if you're here in the Northwest, as parks have been opened again, and you might go on a hike and take pictures throughout it. And then when you're home that evening, you look through them, kind of remembering the wonderful things that you've seen and the wonderful things that you've taken delight in and have enjoyed. That's kind of what we're doing here today. We're going to take a moment and look through what we've seen and look through what we've learned through this topical series on the covenants that God has made with man. Now, as we consider what we have learned so far, the overarching theme and application that I want us to come away with is a word of comfort. It's for you and I, as we consider these covenants that God has made with mankind, to find comfort in that God's promises never fail. God's promises never fail. This is one of the things that we learn as we consider the covenants that God has made with mankind. Now, as we consider that application, find comfort that in that God's promises never fail, we'll be looking at it in 3 points. First of all, God's covenants are permanent. Secondly, the past covenants were incomplete. And then thirdly, the new covenant is the fullness of God's plan for redemption. And so first of all, looking at the point, God's covenants are permanent. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, I'm going to begin by reading from 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. I'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. Here we read, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah." So to kind of set the stage here, there's been a famine that's going on in Israel for 3 years. And David seeks the Lord. You know, why is this famine here? What are we to do? And the Lord tells him to go and avenge the blood of the Gibeonites. Because when Saul, the king before David, in his zeal to do what he thought would bring joy and please the people, he decided to go and wipe out these remnants of the Amorites that were still living in the land. So if you're unfamiliar with the Gibeonites and who they are, we learn about them in Joshua chapter 9. In Joshua chapter 9. Now, the story of the Gibeonites, you know, when God was bringing his people into the land that he had sworn to Abraham to give to his descendants as part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham to give them the land. As God delivered his people out of Egypt and they wandered the wilderness, and then they came and Moses has died and Joshua has taken over as leader, and they've already entered the land and had a few battles and a few victories, God had given the people of Israel instructions that they were to be his instrument of judgment upon the nations that were there in the land. And they were not to make a covenant with anyone who lived in the land and possessed it. They were to go through and bring God's judgment upon the people of that land and wipe out the nations that were there and take possession of it as God had promised. Now we read about in Joshua chapter 9 that there is this envoy of people that come. And they say to Joshua and the leaders there that they are from a very far country. And they had torn clothes, worn out clothes. They had old, stale, moldy bread, just the remnants of it. And their shoes were worn out. They just looked like they had been on a very long journey. And that's the story that they told the Israelite leadership. And they said they had heard this report of the Lord and how God was working through his people in a mighty way. And so they wanted to make a covenant with the Israelites. And so the Israelites did. In the name of the Lord, they made a covenant with this people that they thought were from a faraway land, not in the land that was promised to them. Well, it turns out this was the Gibeonites. And they were in the land that God had promised. They had deceived the people of Israel. They had purposely worn clothes that were worn out, and they had purposely taken bread that was old and stale and moldy to deceive the people of God and to make a covenant with them. Well, once this is found out, the people are furious. They say, this is exactly what God told us not to do. We are going to incur God's wrath because we have done something that he commanded us not to do. And so some people wanted to go, and they wanted to wipe out the Gibeonites to avenge what had been done and their being deceived. Now, I want to read a portion of this chapter in Joshua chapter 9 from Joshua chapter 9, verses 16 to 21. So we pick up the story after they've made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And we read, "At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephriah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. So you can see the picture that there's a large group of people that want to wipe out the Gibeonites. But what did the leaders do? They say, "No, we can't, because we had sworn, we had made a covenant in the name of the Lord our God, that we would not harm these people." Now, why then, going back to 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, why did God include this little story? Why did he include in 2 Samuel, in recounting David's rule, that there is this famine in the days of David for 3 years, and the Lord instructing David to avenge the blood of the Gibeonites that Saul had slaughtered? Why should we care about the Gibeonites? Well, the reason that it's included is that God is giving us a glimpse of the importance of his covenants. This is what we would call, in logic terms, an argument from the lesser to the greater. And now, kids, for you to understand this, I want you to think about, you know, how much you love and enjoy your toys. You love your toys, and you play with your toys, and you enjoy playing with them. You enjoy having them. They bring you joy and delight. Well, if that's true for your toys, how much more is it for your parents who love you to do stuff with you and to enjoy your presence and to enjoy you as their children? You see, your toys are good things, but they're nowhere near the value of you yourself. And so if your toys, if it's a good thing for you to enjoy your toys, it is a very good thing for your parents to love and to enjoy you, because you are greater than your toys. It's an argument from something that is less than, and saying if it's true for this that is less, it's definitely true for that which is greater. Well, here we have, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, a recounting of a covenant that was made from man to man. And it was a covenant that was made from man to man in the name of the Lord God. Now, if God here in 2 Samuel 21 is calling David to avenge the blood of these Gibeonites, a people that God had said before that covenant was made, they should be wiped out. If he instructs David to avenge their blood that was shed, it shows the importance of this covenant that was made from man to man, from one nation to another nation. And if a covenant that was made between a nation and a nation in the name of God is so important that God avenges the blood of those Gibeonites, how much more then is the importance of a covenant that God himself has made in his own name? And this is the concern. This is why God calls David to avenge the blood of the Gibeonites. It is because his name had been invoked, as the leaders of Israel said back in Joshua chapter 9. We have invoked God's holy name. It is his reputation that is on the line. And if you yourself this morning, if your reputation is something that is worthy to you to maintain and to uphold, if your reputation is something that is good and you want to make sure it stays good, is it not that much more important that God maintain his reputation? that God maintain his good name. See, what Saul did in trying to appease the people and to gain a popular opinion was that he instead marred and threw mud on the holy name of God. And so God calls David to avenge the blood of the Gibeonites. If God will maintain and keep in mind such a covenant made between a nation and a nation, what it does, brothers and sisters, is that it gives you and me that much more confidence in knowing that God will for sure maintain the covenant that he has made himself in his own name. And so be comforted, brothers and sisters, because God does maintain his name and he does keep his word. This brings us to our second point. The past covenants were incomplete. Now, as we consider the covenants that were made by God with man, the two overarching covenants that we've been looking at are, first of all, the covenant of works, which was established in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. And there we read, "The Lord God," this is after God had made Adam, and it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, this is a covenant of works. If you recall, when we first looked at this weeks ago, actually a couple of months ago, more than a few months ago, this is a covenant of works in that God doesn't give any provision for what if Adam breaks it. It is simply, Adam, do this. And there's no provision that if you fail, Adam, this is what I'm going to do and this is what you should do. The English translation says that, "For in the day that you eat of it," this tree that God commanded him not to eat, "you shall surely die." And in the original Hebrew, if it was translated very woodenly, it would say simply, the day that you eat of it, you shall die, die. It's the word die there is used twice. It's used for emphasis. God is saying that you will die, Adam. And some may look at that. There's even, you know, a popular comedian. I can't remember how to pronounce his name, so I won't even try. But he, in one of his bits, he references this, and he talks about how that God lied and that Satan was right, and Satan come and tempts Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve ate the fruit and they didn't die immediately. And so he mocks God and he mocks God's word as God lying and Satan being right. Well, was Satan right? Was God lying? Absolutely not. Because God says in Genesis chapter 3, he says to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." See, God didn't strike them down immediately. He instead, as we're taught, he entered immediately into what is known as the covenant of grace. He showed grace to Adam and Eve. He showed grace to mankind in not destroying us in Adam and Eve immediately. But we do die. We grow old and we die. We return to dust, for that is what God made us from. And this is all in the context of the covenant of grace that God has entered into mankind, that we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he says to the serpent, who is Satan being in the form of a serpent deceiving Adam and Eve, God condemns him by saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is God's first declaration of the covenant of grace. So the first covenant that God makes was the covenant of works. And Adam shows that mankind could not keep it in and of themselves. Man, even in perfection, was too weak to be able to keep this covenant of works that God had made with him. But the covenant is still in effect. God, and you know, mankind, we are born and we live as those who have broken God's covenant. We bear the guilt and the shame of that original sin made by Adam and Eve. We bear that guilt of Adam's first sin in addition to all the sins that we commit ourselves. But praise be to God, he entered into that covenant of grace. He says to Adam, as I recounted, or to the serpent, but in the presence of Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. Now, as I said in this point, the past covenants were incomplete. You know, the covenant of grace, as God first unfolds it, would leave Adam and Eve expecting and longing for a seed that would come. And Adam shows his faith in this promise of God, and that he renames his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. He acknowledged that life would come through Eve. Victory would come through the seed of the woman. And so Cain and Abel are born, these sons of Adam and Eve. But Cain kills Abel in a fit of jealous rage. He is not the promised seed, but instead shows that the issue remains. We see then God establishes a covenant with Noah. In the days of Noah, as the wickedness of humanity had covered the earth, he decides to flood the earth. And afterwards, he makes a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through 9, verse 17. And it's with Noah and all the earth. And in that covenant, God says that the intention of man's heart is evil continually. The issue is still there. The promise that was made has not yet been fulfilled. There is something yet that we are to long for. And so then Abraham comes, and God's covenant with Abraham, as we see it in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, that one who would come that would be a son of Abraham, a promised seed, and through this seed the whole earth would be blessed. Well, we learn as everything unfolds in the life of Abraham and then his son Isaac and then Isaac's son Jacob. This is not the son that was that we're to expect this issue of man's heart to be dealt with. And so Moses then, God makes a covenant with God's people through Moses. He gives them the law. And we sometimes look at the law and we think it's another publication of the covenant of works, which it isn't. It is a part of the covenant of grace. It is a part of God's covenant with his people after he has redeemed them from slavery and bondage. And it's God's covenant with his people of how they are to come to him as a people. And we know it's not just a covenant of works, because the whole sacrificial system is based upon what do you do that you are a sinful people, and when you sin, how do you approach me? How do you get atonement? Which is contrasted again with the covenant of works, where no such provision was given to Adam. And then we come to the covenant made with David, where David wants to build God a temple. He wants to build God a house to dwell in. And God comes to David and says, I have never dwelt in a house, but I will build up your house, and a son will come from you who will sit on your throne forever. And so then as the story unfolds and Solomon comes and he comes to power after David has passed away, he seems like at first that who knows, maybe this is the promised son of David that will reign. But as his life unfolds and he turns from the Lord and he serves false gods, we see that he was not the one in whom we are to put our trust. And so all of these covenant iterations of the covenant of grace, how God first gives it in Adam, but then with each, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and with David, he's unpacking it, he's unfolding it more and more. Until we come to the passage, which we'll look at the third point in Jeremiah 31, which we'll look at that in more detail in a little bit. But what's going on as God is unfolding bit by bit these covenants? He's showing us that as he gives them, they're pointing us to something that is greater. So I want you to think about, especially you kids, think about presents that you would open up. As you look at a present, as it's wrapped, and it's beautiful, and you're longing for what's in that present, what would you do if you rip open that present, you rip open the packaging, and you open up the box, and there's absolutely nothing inside? All you were given was that beautiful present. All that you were given was what was wrapped and looked beautiful and enticing, and there was absolutely nothing there. You see, what presents do in their wrapping and their beauty is it shows that there's something coming, there's something there, there's an expectation of something greater. And if this was all that God had done, if this is all that God had given, there is something lacking. Each one shows that there is a lacking in it. There is something more, something of substance that is to fill all these things and to accomplish everything that he has promised. But we can still look back at these covenants and find comfort. Because even though they are incomplete, they point us to something greater. They point us to a fuller substance. We can find comfort in them because we see that God's plan is unfolding. That God is not doing things as it arises. He isn't caught off guard by what goes on in the world and decides, oh, I need to do this, or oh, I should do that. Oh, something's going on here. I need to quickly get something together here and do something. No, what these covenants show us from the very beginning is that God has a plan, he has a design, and he is working it. He is unfolding it. He is bringing it to light. He is using it to show that there is something wonderful and greater in store. And so as we look at these past covenants of God, we can find comfort because they point us to something better. They point us to the fullness that was yet to come. And that brings us to our third and final point. The new covenant is the fullness of God's plan for redemption. And we see this in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, which I read at the start this morning. Jeremiah chapter 31, in verses 31 to 34. God first recounts kind of the incompleteness of these old covenants. He's made covenants with his people, but yet his people have broken them. They cannot keep them. And a part of the issue with not being able to keep these covenants that the covenants show us is that there is a heart issue that must be dealt with in God's people. There is a heart issue that must be dealt with, and none of these previous covenants have truly dealt with the heart issue that is at the core of what must be done. And so God, as he's pointing to the new covenant that he's going to make with his people, first of all, it's a reunited people, both Israel and Judah. His people are one, reunited together again. And he says that in those days, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. So how is this covenant, this new covenant, the fullness of what was being pointed to? Well, first of all, God says that he's going to write his law on their hearts. You see, this is opposed to God writing his law on tablets of stone, which was done on Mount Sinai. Tablets of stone, something that's outside, something that's external. In the new covenant, God's law is going to be written on our hearts. And what that points to is the heart surgery that God is going to do. He is going to remove our hearts of flesh, and stone. He's going to give us a heart of flesh. He's going to give us a new heart. He's going to deal with the core issue and give us something new. And so it's out of this new heart that God gives us that the fruit of our salvation then flows. As Jesus taught, we're not to judge people by what goes into their mouth. But people are to be judged. You and I are to be judged by what comes out of it. For what flows out of the mouth flows out of the heart. So everything we do, our actions, our words, our thoughts, all flow from our heart in what we desire and long to do. And the work of God by His Holy Spirit is to give His people a new heart, as Jeremiah puts it, writing His law on the tablets of our heart. And this opens up something else that's wonderful about the new covenant and this full plan of redemption, is that we can come to God directly. This is shown to us in Jeremiah, where in 31-34, we see, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." It's referencing that ministry of the earthly priesthood, that we, the people of God, would have to go to God through them. One of the jobs of the Levites that we see in Numbers chapter 18 is that there was a branch of the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, that they were to guard the tabernacle or the temple. They were to actually guard it. And God says in Numbers 18 that they were to guard it so that the people of God could not approach. They could not come in and be destroyed because of the holy presence of God. There was this, although a symbol in the tabernacle and the temple of God dwelling among His people, there was also this very clear, visible barrier between God and His people. And we are told that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, when He cried out with a loud, great voice and He gave up His spirit, we are told that the veil, this massive curtain that separated the presence of God from His people, was torn. It was torn from top to bottom. And it wasn't torn by any human hands, because no human hand could ever do such a thing. It was torn by God Himself as a sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, made free and open access to Him. And this is the third point that Jeremiah shows us of the fullness of God's plan for redemption in these verses. We're going to have the law of God written in our hearts. We're going to get new hearts. We're going to have the freedom to come to God directly by faith. And this is all founded upon our sins being forgiven. God says through Jeremiah that I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. One of the things that the author to the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews points out is that the Old Testament sacrifices that were instituted by God, they were insufficient to remove sin, because they had to be offered day after day, year after year. They were instead a continual reminder that God's that our sinfulness remained, our sinful hearts were there. And this is why David cries out in Psalm 51 that God does not desire sacrifices of bulls and goats. What He desires and what the sacrifice of God is a broken and a contrite heart, one that acknowledges in humility their sinfulness and turns to God in His grace to forgive us of our sins. And this doesn't come through the sacrifice of bulls and goats. It comes through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one sacrifice that could satisfy the wrath of God due to the sins of not just my sin and not just your sin, but the sin of God's people from righteous Abel on to the last of God's people to be redeemed and brought into the fold before His great and terrible day comes. Jesus' sacrifice alone is sufficient. The eternal kingdom that is promised is satisfied also in Christ. As we read further in Jeremiah 31 in verses 35 to 40, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill of Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. As we consider this prophecy of the Lord, first of all, in the first two sections, he references the sun and moon and the stars, and that if these things should ever depart from the Lord, then his promises for Israel, his people, would cease. And then he says, if the heavens could be measured or the foundations of the earth be explored, then he would cast off his people. Now, the thing is, and what God is doing here, he's showing these things are not going to cease, and he will never cast off his people. And the heavens can never be measured. And this is apparent to us even more than it was in the day of Jeremiah, as we've come to understand the heavens, outer space, and how vast it is. It cannot be measured. And so we have confidence that God will never throw off his people. And he says here that his land, his people, will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. And we know the history of Israel, how they were brought back, but yet there were others who came who brought them under subjection. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, they were under foreign rule. This promise speaks to the promise that God has made, that God's people will have a king that sits on his father's throne, the father David, forever. And this king is our Lord Jesus Christ, and God's people will never fade away. These are the wonderful promises that God makes in the new covenant. And what we see here, as God shows the importance of his name being attached to a covenant, as we saw in 2 Samuel and in Joshua, that God upholds such a covenant made between one nation and another because his name is involved, his reputation, his glory. And so how much more confidence can we have that God will maintain his covenants that he himself has made in his name? And we see how the covenants that he has made are still binding, and they all point us to this great covenant that has made, this new covenant, where it shows the fullness of what God has planned and is doing, giving his people a new heart, giving us open access to him directly, forgiving our sins completely in Christ, and establishing his people forever, and we will never be overthrown. This is the wonderful plan of redemption that God has, and is the fullness that we look back on in the new covenant. And this, brothers and sisters, is why we can have comfort. Because God's promises never fail. He is a God who keeps his word. He always has, and he always will. And so if you are listening today and you don't yet know this God, know that equally his promises to those who reject him will never fail. They will be fulfilled. And he promises that those who reject him will be punished forever. And so because our God is such a faithful God to his word, he promises that if we confess our sins and believe in our heart that God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that we will be saved. And so turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, find comfort in that God's promises never fail. Amen. Thank you.